Amen. Well, this is the third week in the season of Lent. It's also the third week in this series we're calling Wilderness. And I'll tell you, it's been a tough series. It's heavy stuff that we've been talking about, and that's going to continue today. But in Scripture, wilderness is a rough and lonely place. It's a place of untamed desolation, a place of trials and strife. And yet, interestingly enough, wilderness is also the place where God repeatedly meets us, where we are, just as we are. God comes to us in the place of our deepest needs. And so that's why wilderness is a fitting theme for Lent, because as we move toward Holy Week, as we move toward Good Friday and the celebration of Easter, we see more and more how desperate our situation is. We're stranded in our sinfulness and our brokenness. We're stranded in our sorrow and our suffering, and we can't do a whole lot about it. But thankfully, God has come to us. God is coming to us to rescue us from the wilderness. And so today we're going to continue that theme. We're going to continue this wilderness wandering, and we're going to pick up with the book of Job. Now, I told some folks after the first service, this Job is tough. And I every week we're going through the season of Lent, I keep thinking, I am ready for Easter. Because it's been such a dark and sort of down time. But we're going to pick up with Job and hopefully hear the Word of God through Job. We're going to pick up with just a short passage from Job chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Do not human beings have a hard service on this earth? And are not their days like the days of a laborer? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like laborers who look for their wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? The night is long, and I'm full of tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out again. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, I think. This is tough words. These words come from Job in the height of his agony. But we also have hope in the wilderness. So the way I'd like for you to help me this morning is to turn to a couple of people around you. And I'd like for you to deliver a message for me. The message is, there is a promise in the wilderness. Can you do that for me? There is a promise in the wilderness. Well, a few weeks ago, there were several of my Facebook friends posted this video, and the caption of the video says, you know you've had a bad day when ... And so I couldn't help but check this thing out, so I clicked the video, and up comes what looks like a security camera footage. And it's, you can tell the security camera's posted on the side of a building, and it's focused on this alleyway, this street, and there are people walking down the street, and then there's this one guy who comes out of the shadows and he's walking by himself down the street. And all of a sudden, there's this flash, and there's this bolt of lightning from the sky, and it hits this man and knocks him to the ground. And I'm sitting there watching it thinking, I can't believe this is on the internet. I mean, I can't believe that they put this on there, but this guy is going to be lucky to survive this. So the guy's just lying there on the ground for about a minute, and then he starts to stir. He starts to move just a little bit, and he starts to pull himself up, and he stands up, and you can tell he's been dazed and a little confused by this lightning bolt, but he starts to stagger down the street. And I'm thinking, whoa, this guy has survived a lightning strike. That's amazing. And then he gets about halfway down the street, and all of a sudden there's another flash and there's another bolt of lightning. It knocks him to the ground, And then I thought, there's no way you can survive two of these. But he lies there on the ground for a little while, and then he starts to stir and he stands back up. And again, he starts to stumble and stagger down the street. Now, at that point, I was skeptical after he got up on his own power after the first strike. But after the second one, I thought, there is no way this is true. So I did what all of you do when you encounter something that might be a hoax on the internet. I went to Snopes.com. And I searched this video, and I typed in, man struck by lightning twice walks away. And sure enough, popped up, and Snopes says, yeah, it's probably false. It's probably a doctored video. But that wasn't the most, that's not why I'm telling you the story. The most interesting thing about this to me was the comments underneath the video. Because there were countless comments under there that said things like, well, if I were that man, I would get down on my knees and repent. Or that man needs to find a priest immediately and confess his sins. Or that man needs to get right with the Lord. I mean, all these comments that, and it was interesting to me. It was amazing how quick people were to jump to the conclusion that there's no way. If something like that happens to you, then you have to somehow have deserved it. That somehow, somewhere down the line, this man was responsible for his being struck by lightning. That either he had sinned, he'd done some sort of evil, and somehow he had made God mad, and God was punishing him for that. A lot of the comments said something to that effect. Of course, there were a few that went the other direction, and a few people said, shoot, this guy walked away from two lightning strikes. He must be living right. But do you see that impulse? There's an impulse, and it's an impulse that goes back hundreds, thousands of years that says that whenever bad things happen to us, it has to be because we have somehow deserved it. That when we suffer, when we go through tragedy, it somehow down the line is we're responsible and this is a punishment. Or the opposite, that when we're extremely blessed, that has to be the result of good living. It has to be the result of some reward that we're receiving by our righteousness. And this is an impulse. This is a notion that goes back a really long way in history. It has a really long history. In fact, it goes all the way back to before the book of Job was written. We just read this passage from the book of Job. Job was written about 600 B.C., a really long time ago. And one of the primary purposes behind, one of the primary points of the book of Job is that sometimes things just happen. The things that happen to us in life aren't always the result of our sinfulness, our wickedness, and the good things that happen to us aren't always the result of our righteousness either. Sometimes things just happen and it has nothing to do with that, because with Job we have a guy. The book of Job starts out by introducing to us to this main character named Job, and he is described to us as righteous. He's a man of great integrity and honesty, and so he's righteous, and he's also been blessed, because in the first chapter, the author of Job goes out of his way to tell us about all the things that Job has. Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and lots of servants. So he's honest. He's got integrity, character. He's a righteous man, and he's extremely blessed. So we get this introduction to Job and who he is, and then all of a sudden the scene changes, and we're privy to a conversation that takes place in heaven. And the conversation takes place between God and this other character called Ha-Satan. That's Hebrew for the accuser. Ha-Satan, Satan, is the accuser. And so they're having this conversation, and Satan is there, and God asks Satan what he's been up to. And he says, well, I've been wandering around on the earth looking for somebody who's righteous. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Because he is an upright guy. He's honest. He has great character. he is an example of someone who is righteous. And so Satan's response to God is, well, of course he is righteous. Of course he's upstanding. Of course he tries to obey you because you have pampered him. You've poured all these blessings on him. You protect him. Of course he's going to live right. But if you take that stuff away, if you allow tragedy, if you allow suffering to fall on Job, then I tell you what he's going to do. He is going to curse you to your face. So God gives Satan permission to take everything that Job has. Now, bear in mind, God does not cause anything bad to befall Job. But neither does God protect Job from the tragedy that's about to happen. And within just a couple of paragraphs, tragedy does happen in Job's life. Remember, Job has been held up by God as an example of righteousness and integrity and honesty and holiness. And nothing about that has changed. And yet, in one fell swoop, Job's world comes crashing down. All at one time, Job gets word that even though he has no clue about this conversation that's taking place in heaven, all he knows is all of a sudden he gets word that all of his sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and servants have been killed in this series of freak accidents. That's what he learns. And then, on top of all of that, another messenger comes to Job and informs him that all of his children, all 10 of them, were at the oldest brother's house, and they were having a party, and this big windstorm came up, and the walls of the house collapsed, and the roof came in, and all 10 of his children were killed. Can you imagine what that felt like to be Job in that moment? Everything he had been destroyed, and his children had all been killed just in an instant. And when that news reaches Job, of course, he's devastated. We learn in Job 1:20 that in this demonstration of incredible grief, Job arose, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of his mourning, and he shaves his head. And then Job does an interesting thing. He worships. In fact, here's what Job 1:21 and 22 says. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just gotten word that I'd lost everything, and especially that I had just lost all of my children, I'm not sure I could have that quickly uttered these words. I'm not sure that those would have been the words that would come quickest to my lips. I'm not sure I'd have been able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Not sure I could do that. And yet that's what Job says. And then, as if losing everything he had, and much worse, losing his children, wasn't bad enough, then Job is stricken with this terrible, agonizing skin disease, and he ends up, if you read the whole book, and I would encourage you to do that, if you read the whole book, he ends up sitting on top of a pile of ashes, miserable, scratching his sores with broken pieces of pottery, and ultimately wishing that he could just crawl in a hole and die. Job goes from being incredibly blessed, he's got everything in the world, to devastation in no time. And he just wants to die. But instead, he has to endure. He endures, and then he's got some friends who show up. At least that's what they're called in the book. They're called his friends. But I don't know if they'd be the kind of friends I would want if I was in Job's situation, because these friends show up, and I guess they're trying to comfort Job, but they don't do a very good job of it. They say all the wrong things. They had not heard Pastor Elise's sermon from last week. So they said all the wrong things. They did everything that they shouldn't have done. And so they tried to tell Job, hey, look, the reason all this is happening to you is that you obviously have sinned and you've made God mad. So if you'll just confess your sins and repent, then this your whole lot in life will be changed and transformed. All of this is, it's on you, Job. If you'll just ask for forgiveness, then everything will be all right. But Job knows. He's tried to obey. He's tried to live a holy life. He knows that there's nothing that he needs to confess. And so there's this back and forth, and it carries you through the whole, almost the whole book of Job. There's this back and forth, these conversations between these friends who keep trying to tell Job, it's got to be. There's no way lightning can strike that many times and it not be your fault. It's got to be your fault. If you'll just confess, then this whole thing will turn around. And so there's that. And then Job pushes back and says, no, I haven't done anything. All I've tried to do is live a righteous and holy life. And there's this back and forth. But his friends are just convinced that you get struck by lightning that many times, that many things happen to you, it has to be because somehow you deserve it. I hope you don't have friends like Job's. I hope when you're going through terrible, dark times of tragedy, you don't have friends who are coming to you telling you, hey, it's your fault. I've never known anybody who told me about having friends like that. I've never known anybody who's going through a horrible time whose friends come and say, look, this is all you, and if you'd just confess, everything would turn around. I've never heard anybody tell me that, but on several occasions, I have had people do that to themselves. I'll never forget getting called to the hospital late one night, and there was a couple from the church I was serving at the time, and they were expecting. She was about to give birth, but this call from the hospital was not a happy call. Because they'd gone in because things didn't seem exactly right, and the hospital staff couldn't find a heartbeat. And by the time I got to the hospital, she had already delivered. And there they were, holding their lifeless baby. And as you can imagine, they were absolutely wrecked. So was I. We all were. It was devastating. And that funeral, just a few days later, was the hardest funeral I have ever had to preach. The casket was just a little bigger than a shoebox. And we went through the service, and it was over, and that mother, she wouldn't leave the graveside. She's just bawling her eyes out, and she kept saying over and over, this is my fault. This is my fault. If this has happened because of what I did years ago. This is my fault. And I did the best I could in that moment to try to convince her otherwise. But this impulse to try to explain the things that happen to us by, you know, if it's bad, it has to be because we deserve it. If it's good, it has to be a reward. That impulse, that notion that the bad things that happen to us in life happen to us because we have offended God, it has a really long history. And sometimes it's really hard to shake it. And yet, that is one of the major points of the book of Job. Is that every instance of wilderness in our lives, everything that we suffer, every tragedy that we go through, that can't all be attributed to somehow we are being punished. Sometimes we suffer through no fault of our own. And sometimes we endure tragedy and it's not punishment. Sometimes lightning just strikes. and we go through the wilderness. There's this this great book that I keep several copies of, and I give it away to people who are going through the wilderness. It's called Lament for a Son, and it's written by a guy named Nicholas Wolsterstorff, who's a retired professor from Yale Divinity School. And it's a really thin, quick read, but it's a stream of consciousness journal of his journey through the wilderness when his 25-year-old son tragically died in a rock climbing accident. And it's him wrestling with the same things that Job is wrestling with. He's wrestling with the conviction that he has that God is God and God is good, and yet this terrible thing has happened to his son. And he's wrestling with it, and part of the book, here's what he says. He says, "I cannot make sense of it at all. I cannot fit it together by saying that God did it," that is, caused his son to fall from the mountain. "But neither can I fit it together by saying that there was nothing God could do about it. As a matter of fact, I cannot fit it together at all. The only thing I can do is endure, like Job endured. I have no explanation. I can do nothing else in the face of this deepest and most painful of mysteries. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and resurrector of Jesus Christ. I also believe my son's life was cut off in its prime. I cannot fit the pieces together. I'm at a loss. To the most agonized question I've ever asked, I do not know the answer." Maybe you've been there, going through the wilderness, terrible tragedy, and you're wrestling. You're trying to hold on to your conviction that God is God and God is good and God is sovereign, and yet this terrible thing has happened and you don't know the answer. Well, Job didn't know the answer either. He suffered in this book tremendously. He's gone through more than most of us have in our nightmares. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. He's on a pile of ashes. He's scratching his sores with a piece of pottery, and he just wants to die, and yet he still holds on to this conviction that God is God and God is good. Even though he's been through terrible suffering, he's still clinging to that conviction. In fact, in Job chapter 19, verse 25, here is what Job says. And this is well into the book, well into his suffering. And Job declares, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God has not abandoned me. I'm going through horrible suffering, but God has not abandoned me. There is a promise in the wilderness, and that is that our Redeemer not only lives, but our Redeemer has promised never to leave us abandoned and alone. And he's promised never to forsake us. No matter how dim things look and how dark things get, God will not leave us. No matter where you are and what you're going through, no matter how dark or desolate your wilderness is, there is a promise in the wilderness, and that promise is God is with us. And thankfully, in the darkest of times, when our strength is gone, God's strength is perfect, and He carries us through those times. In all three of our services this morning, we're singing "It Is Well." And I don't know if you know the backstory to that hymn or not, but I want you to know that backstory. "It Is Well" was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford in the 1870s. And Horatio's wife's named Anna. They had five children. They had one son and four daughters. And he was an attorney in Chicago, and he invested in real estate, land, and in 1870, their son came down with scarlet fever and died. One year later, in 1871, all of his investments in real estate in Chicago were destroyed in the Great Fire of Chicago. Everything he had was lost, and he was in financial ruins. And in the wake of that, he decided that he and his wife and their four daughters would move back to England. And so they got tickets for the ship, and they all, just before they were all to board the plane, there were no planes in 1870, the boat, just before they were to board the boat, last minute, he has to stay behind in Chicago to deal with some business. And so his wife and daughters get on the boat to go to England. Their boat was struck by another boat and sank in the Atlantic. And Horatio Spafford received a telegram of two words from his wife: survived alone. He already lost his son. He already lost everything he had. And then he lost his four daughters. Just a few days later, he got on a boat to go be with his grieving wife. And as that boat traveled over the Atlantic near the spot where his four daughters lost their life, he wrote the words, to that hymn: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And then, Lord, haste the day when my face will be sight, when the clouds will be rolled back, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford didn't say it exactly like Job did, but he was saying the same thing. I know my Redeemer lives, and I know He will never leave us or forsake us, but will carry us through the wilderness. This morning, just like we have the last couple of Sundays, you have strips of paper in your pews, and those are for you to write your prayers. And these prayers have been collected the last two Sundays, and you see that we've made this canvas with your prayers, and so we invite you again, I invite you to pull out a piece of paper and whatever is on your heart, whoever you need to pray for, whoever's going through the time of wilderness, maybe it's you, but write your prayers to God, and as we sing It Is Well, you can bring them and put them in these baskets. Let us stand and sing together.